Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. My name is George Sinclair. I am the pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it is my great honor and privilege to be able to open the Bible with you and tell you about Jesus. So get your Bibles. We're going to be looking at the book of Esther, chapter 3. And I can only, of course, do one chapter today. Next week, I'll do another chapter. If you're interested in hearing more on Esther, you can go to my church's website, messiahchurch.ca, and hear my whole sermon series on this. Listen, today in chapter 3 of Esther, we're going to talk about some really current and persistent issues throughout human history, and that's the problem of the evil of racism and the evil of genocide, and with that, just evil in general. So here's how it goes. Let's just say a prayer. Father, we ask that you lead us into all truth as we read this part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So it begins like this. We're in chapter 3, so obviously there's been stuff that's been happening before this, but here's where it goes. I'll sort of try to catch you up on it a little bit as we go along. And it starts like this. After these things, and what's just happened is we've heard about how a king by the name of Xerxes, who's the head of the Persian Empire, we've heard about how he deposes one of his wives because she displeases him, his cruelty. We hear about how he's brought sort of forced young women from their home all over the empire to go through sort of a contest, a sexual contest and looks contest to see who he will take as his one of his queens to the, replace the one that he deposed. And in that whole process, we meet these two Jewish people in the Persian Empire of King Xerxes who've lived very, very, very compromised lives. One of them, which we'll look at more next week, is Esther. And she's a Jewish woman, but she's not going by her Jewish name. She's going by a name that means she's named after the goddess Ishtar. And she's living like a Persian, looks like a Persian, not living like a Jewish person. And her sort of the guy, her uncle who's raised her, is a man by the name of Mordecai. And he also has been living not as a Jewish man, but as a compromised person. And in fact, his name means the worshiper of Marduk. So he, whatever Jewish name he has, we don't even know. He's been living as a Persian. Anyway, so here we come up to the thing that comes next. And it's chapter 3, verse 1. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the others who were with him. And just sort of pause here for a second. You know, sometimes when you're reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, which is what Christians call it, that's the 39 books written before the coming of Jesus. Our Jewish friends call it the Tanakh, amongst other things. And often in these books, the names are very significant. And in this particular case, the name Agagite is very, very significant. It means that Haman has the reputation or is embraced as his name, the king of the people who hate the Jews. That's really what Agagite means. Agagite means he's a son of, or a descendant of, or a follower of Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are famous in the early parts of what we call the Old Testament because they were the very, very, very first people who attacked the Jewish people after they've left Egypt in slavery, and they tried to kill and annihilate the Jewish people. And they become a bit of a symbol in the Old Testament of those people who hate God's covenant, people who hate the Jews. And Haman has taken upon himself, it would be like in our case, somebody who says, you know, I'm the son of Hitler, you know, or take upon themselves proudly the type of, that I'm a Nazi, a neo-Nazi, a new Nazi. And that's what Haman has done. And it wouldn't have been particularly shocking. It's shocking to us to think it wasn't shocking back then, but it wasn't particularly shocking back then that Haman would boast of himself, so to speak, as a follower of the king who tried to annihilate, whose people had been trying to annihilate the Jewish people for centuries. But that's how he's introduced. Okay, Haman the Agagite. And the story continues in verse. So he's just gotten promoted to the highest position in the empire under King Xerxes. And then the story continues. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And just sort of pause here for a second. If you're curious about this, in one of my sermons at my church, I talk about this as a conversion moment for Mordecai. And because he's now, here he is, the man who lives like a Persian, looks like a Persian, worships like a Persian to all intents and purposes, that he's completely indistinguishable from Persians. You just have to trust my word on it. He has like a mid-level position or maybe slightly higher than mid-level position within the Persian bureaucracy. And he's named after the god Marduk. And now he declares himself a Jew, that he declares himself to be part of the Lord's covenant people. Now, I should just mention to you, we don't really know why. It's never explained why this becomes a conversion moment to him, but it might be that, you know, he remembers stories that he was told. And some of you might remember there's a story in the Old Testament when the Amalekites first tried to destroy the Jews. And Joshua goes out to fight them, but Moses goes up on a hill. And when Moses is able to keep the staff of the Lord over his head and over the battle, that he shows that he's under the staff, so to speak, then the Jewish people are triumphing. But as the staff would go lower, would no longer be above Moses, then the Amalekites would win. And there's the story then that Hur and Aaron come and they stand and they prop up or help Moses hold the staff over them all. And the staff is symbolic of the Lord's covenant power and authority. It's a story that talks about how when they're under the Lord's authority and under his power, acknowledging that he is over them, then the battle goes, that God delivers his people. But when they lower it, he doesn't deliver his people. And it might be just this whole, that story of the early fight just pierces Mordecai's heart and becomes a conversion moment for him, that he is not going to pay homage to a man who has a genocidal hatred to the Jewish people, which is what we're going to see next at verse 5. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. And just sort of pause here. This is a very interesting little nugget in the story, and it's sort of a very perfect picture to see whether or not you or I are prejudiced. If I'm driving along the highway and a man cuts me off, and I might say, you know, that bleepity bleep guy cutting me off, and I'm mad at that guy. But if a woman cuts me off and I say, "Oh, look at that woman driver," what I'm revealing is is I have a prejudice against women. That's what I'm revealing. See, in the first case, it's just the guy who does it. But in the second, it's all women who do it. You know, it's the same thing, you know, for if you're in your office and there's a gay who is in your office and he is, you know, maybe spreading some slander or gossip and you say, oh, look at that guy, he's gay. All gays are like that. The second you've said that, you've revealed that you have a prejudice. Because if it was somebody else, your friend passing it, well, you just say, oh, my friend has a problem with, you know, gossip or slander. But when you don't look at just the individual doing it, but as a representative, a character flaw of all people like that, you're revealing that you have prejudice. And this is actually revealed here in the story, right? It's not just that Mordecai says that Haman says, I have a problem with Mordecai. You know, he's a bleepity bleep. It's like all Jews are problems. All Jews are problems. And it's actually – so it's a very actually telling thing. It's a bit of a litmus test for you and I as to whether we have prejudice in our lives. Anyway, the story goes on. So what's Haman going to do about it? Well, what he does – and if you go back and you read the earlier parts and all, you'll see that there's a big time gap between sort of the earliest time period and this. And what happens is that Haman spends actually several years – or at least several months, it's unclear, but it's a significant period of time. It's not just that he has a bit of a hot-headed moment and goes off and he's going to make a terrible decision. No, he actually thinks about this. He thinks about how it is that he can get the entire Jewish people, and he decides that he doesn't just want to punish Mordecai or punish Jewish people. He wants to have all of them killed. And so he sits down and he thinks up a brilliant plan as to how he can use the power of the empire and the power of the state to kill every Jewish person. And then what he does is now he wants to make sure that he has the gods' approval, the approval of the gods' approval for this plan. And that's what he describes. It has been described next, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Hadar. And just sort of pause there. It's a very literalistic translation I have. It's a bit confusing. It doesn't mean that they spent a long time casting lots. What it is that Haman believed that the gods were on his side, that the gods also hated the Jewish people and want them all to die. And so what they do is they say, okay, well, we need to find out the time that the gods will bless us with success to kill all the Jews. So they cast the lots and will it be this date? Nope, not this date. Okay, next, try the next date. Do it. Okay, not the next date. They try it. Nope, not the next date. And they try it and they try it. And he, first, you see, he comes up with a plan and then he seeks the favor of God and they cast the lots until they find the time when they believe through this mechanism that they now know when the gods are on his side to kill all of the Jewish people. And then the story continues in verse 8. It says this, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver," huge, huge, huge amount of money, "into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, do with them as it seems good to you." So by giving him the signet ring, he's giving him the authority to use the nobility, the judiciary, the police, the army, all of the instruments of the state to do the plan that Haman has. And when he says, you know, you take the money, he doesn't mean literally use all of the money that you offer for this plan. He really, it's just manners. He said, okay, you can fund this yourself, but in a sense, in the context, I want to make sure that there's still lots of money left over for me. And so in verse 12, we find out what the plan is then. And the king's scribes, verse 12, were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, And an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Xerxes and filled with the king's signet ring. The letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder the goods. And I just sort of pause here for a second. There's a couple of things here. You notice the horror of it. You notice the horror of annihilate all, and young and old, women and children. Just to be clear, if you read the whole book, You'll see that one of the things that they've done in this, it doesn't come up until the end, is that every language is – this command is written to every – in every language except the Jewish language. You see, this is a trait of all genocide and all hatred and all prejudice, is that one of the first things that you need to do if you want to try to kill human beings of a particular race or a particular class or a particular type is that you need to try to turn them into non-humans. To take away the category of human from them. And you'll see at the end of the book that what happens is that in this particular case, it's every language except the Hebrew language. And there's another thing which is going on in here, which is quite horrible, is that the plan involves not only telling the nobility, the judiciary, the army, whatever the police type of situation was back then, whatever type of officials or bureaucrats were, that they were to turn on the Jews in this particular day and to kill them. The message is really quite horrible. It gives free permission to anybody in the empire to attack and kill a Jewish person on that day. And if you think about it, it's really horrible. It's about 11 months in the future. But, if you live on a street or if you live in an apartment building and, I don't know, like there's 100 units in the apartment building and you're the only Jewish person or fill in the blank, you're the only African-American, you're the only Christian, you're the only, whatever. And this command is given on this particular day. Anybody, it's not only that you have to worry about the police or the army or the nobility coming marching down your street on this day, that literally the command is that any single person is given free rein to attack you on this particular day. And it would mean that you couldn't trust any of your neighbors. If some of your neighbors said, this is a terrible thing that they're doing, why don't you come and hide with us on that day? Well, how do you know they actually want to hide you on that day? How do you know they don't want to actually just bring you into their house defenseless so that they can kill you and that they can come in, or that they can come into your house because they're going to protect you, but they kill you and then they seize your house before other people? Like it's a horrible, horrible, horrible plan. And there's one other thing which is very significant in this. I know we're just finished reading verse 13, but if you look up at verse 12 again, if you see when the edict was being done, it was being done on the 13th day of the first month. And the thing which is very significant about that is the day that the Jewish people are preparing for the Passover meal. So you really here see a clash of the gods versus God. On the 13th, they'd be preparing the Passover lamb, which would be killed the next day on the 14th, late in the afternoon, and then after sunset on that day, which now becomes the 15th, that's actually when you eat the Passover meal. So as the Jewish people are going out and they're getting the Passover lamb and they're getting prepared for this meal and for the ceremony, at the same time that they are doing this to remember how the Lord delivered them from the land of Egypt, taking them out of the house of slavery into the promised land, calling them to be his people, how he redeemed them with his mighty hand, how he humbled and humiliated the gods of Egypt. This is the day that Haman's consultation with the gods through Purim has determined that he should speak to the king and then begin this edict, and that you have this juxtaposition between the Lord's deliverance and Haman's desire to kill them all. And of course, for Christians, there's another resonance here as well, because you see, Jesus died on the cross, right? This, the same time, just as the Passover lamb was slain on that day and then the next day Jesus is slain, this is also a pointing us to the great deliverance that Jesus makes for us from all evil and from death and from sin. We'll just finish the story because there's a very final timely bit here, and then we'll just talk a little bit about what all this means. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And here, listen to this. This is just such a wonderful, I mean, it's a horrifying thing, but it's so true to life. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And it's just a very telling detail, right? Here these people plan this horrendous evil, and after they've put in mechanism the power of the state to perform this powerful evil, one of them says to the other, you know, I feel like a little glass of wine. How about you? Or no, I think I'll have some whiskey. Let's go off, have a nice drink. It's a very, very telling thing. Now, one of the – many people think that one of the weaknesses in this particular story is that they never explain why it is that Haman has such a hatred of the Jewish people, why it is that he would plan genocide, why he would have such deep prejudice, hatred, and why this evil. And it's often seen as one of the weaknesses of the story. But actually, it's one of the powers of the story. And you see, here's the first point, is that what we understand as Christians from the Bible is that evil is real and it is irreducible. Evil is real and it is irreducible. And we have a very, very, very hard time with that. We have a hard time with thinking that evil is real and irreducible. We don't know what to do with it. On July 22nd, 2011, there was a horrible thing that happened in Norway. A man by the name of Anders Bergen, he set a car bomb beside where the Prime Minister of Norway's office was in an attempt to assassinate the Prime Minister. And that was on a timer. And while that was getting timed and then the explosion happened, he went a couple of hours away to an island where there was a youth camp. And he came armed with lots of ammunition, in masquerading as a police officer, and in his truck bomb he killed 8 people. But on the island, he walked and tracked down defenseless children and killed 69 kids on the island on July 22nd, 2011. In the truck bomb that killed 8 people, so altogether he killed 77 people. 8 people killed in the truck bomb, 209 injured. And on the island where he killed 69 people, he injured 110 people. So 319 people injured, 77 people killed. It's an act of horrific evil. And it's very, very interesting when you, if you look it up, and if you, there's an interesting movie that's been made of the whole event. The very, very first, one of the very first things that goes through the court and the elite is to figure out why he did it. And of course, the automatic assumption is that he must have been insane, that he was mentally unwell. And in fact, the court proceedings are an attempt to prove that he was mentally unsound, that he was insane. And the man Anders fights that because he does not believe that he was mentally incompetent. He does not believe that he was insane or mentally ill, that he meant all that he did, and he was of sound mind when he did it. And the court battle is – and you see, for us, we have a hard time with the fact that just pure evil – might actually exist, and that human beings can do just something which is evil, and it cannot be reduced to mental illness. It cannot be reduced to a chemical imbalance in the brain. It cannot be reduced to the fact that your daddy was mean to you or your mommy was mean to you, or that you were bullied in school, that it just is an evil act that you did. And this story holds before us the fact that it's just evil. And you see, the other thing is that this helps us to understand something that the Bible as a whole teaches us, that like every other human being, every part of you is touched by evil. Like every other human being, every part of you is touched by evil. Every part of me is touched by evil. You see, the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't divide the world between good people and bad people because the Bible believes that good and bad exist in every single human being. And that's, in a sense, what Jesus is coming to deal with, is the fact that since every single part of you and me is touched by evil, we cannot leave ourselves or deal with the evil ourselves, because trying to deal with it, what we would use to try to deal with it, has also been touched by evil. And, you know, at the same time that we have a hard time in our generation understanding that evil might just exist, that it, and it can't be reduced to something else, that human beings just choose to do evil of sound mind, on one level, this whole idea that it can't be, and so it must be mental illness, it must be social conditioning, it must be something else. On one hand, it bears witness to the fact that there's part of human nature to hope that evil will not have the final word. It is part of human nature to hope that evil will not have the final word. And that, of course, helps us to understand. You see, that's why on one level the book of Esther helps us to understand the gospel, and the gospel helps us to understand the book of Esther. Because we believe as Christians that if you read the whole Bible, if you read not just the Tanakh, but you also read the New Testament, you'll see that the true end, we believe that, of course, that evil will not have the final word. That God, who is perfectly good, he's not sort of part good or part evil. He's not sort of above good and evil, but he is only good, always good, all of the time. And that the true end of evil was inaugurated by the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The true end of evil was inaugurated by the birth, life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus does for us what we cannot do, and that in a sense every evil that we have ever done and ever will do, and the punishment that that evil deserves, Jesus takes that for us. He, in a sense, becomes the sacrifice that takes what would destroy us or unmake us. And the fact that we could not ever possibly live a life with it which would be good enough to be in heaven, that's also dealt with by Jesus, because it's not only that he takes away or pays the consequences of evil, that God's, in a sense, anger and justice against evil he bears on our behalf, but his perfect sinless life is offered to us to be ours for us. And so when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we see that in the cross, God is judging evil, injustice, and he's judging the evil in us, injustice, but it's in a way that is merciful and full of grace that spares us. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, friends, I urge you to put your faith and trust in Jesus. I urge you to understand and to learn more of the gospel, to read the gospels in the New Testament, to understand just the glory of what it is that Jesus has done for you on the cross, but not only his cross, the cross, but the birth, his life, and his death, and his resurrection, and his coming again. When, of course, with his second coming, all evil will be judged and done away with for all time. Friends, my name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. It's been my privilege to open the Bible for you. I urge you to call out to Jesus that he will be your Savior and your Lord. God bless.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations, which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.